Well, good evening. It is so good to be with you once again, and I just want to thank you for allowing this Yankee to open the Word of God to you tonight. You know, if Paul were writing that verse today where he said there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, I think it would have included there is neither Southerner nor Yankee. I'm not sure, but I think it might be in there. Well, tonight I'd like to begin with a riddle. And the riddle goes something like this. What doesn't have arms, claws, or teeth, yet it can grip you so fiercely that it won't let you go without a powerful confrontation? What is it that can do that? The answer is sin. And it's a reality in this life that every Christian knows all too well. Sin is the believer's most relentless enemy. And whether you are a new Christian or a mature believer in Christ, the stark reality is it is a threat that you and I can never become complacent about. Sin can and will destroy you in this life if you let it take hold of you. This evening, we want to talk about how to keep that from happening as we consider the second feast of the Lord, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In December, I began a series of messages on the Feast of the Lord, and we considered the Feast of Passover. We looked at the details of the Passover festival, and we found their prophetic fulfillment in Jesus. In fact, all the feasts and all the Old Covenant sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Because every one of them have been designed by God to point us to Him. That is their intent in God revealing them to us in His work. They show us His person, and they show us His redemptive work. The author of Hebrews reveals to us that God intended the Old Covenant and its sacrifices to be shadow pictures, he says, shadow pictures of good things to come. And now that they have come, we are made holy through the body of Jesus Christ that has been sacrificed once for all. The Feast of Passover pictures how God provided for Himself a perfect lamb, our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And just as Passover pictures for us the believer's righteousness in Christ, the believer's justification, that is, deliverance from the penalty of sin, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures for us the believer's sanctification in Christ, that is, the deliverance from the power of sin. I'd like us to begin our consideration of this second feast tonight, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we read from Leviticus chapter 23. So I invite you to turn there in your copy of the Word of God. And this really is an understanding of practical truth taught in this feast. And it is absolutely essential for godly living today. Leviticus 23, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. And then we're going to go to the New Testament in a few moments to 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter. So get ready for those. Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. Then on the 15th day of the same month, and if you look back a few verses talking about Passover, it's the first month. On the 15th day of the first month will be the festival of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day there will be a holy assembly for you. You must not do any regular work. you must present a gift to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy assembly. You must not do any regular work. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven or a little yeast affects the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough, which in fact you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So then, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of vice and evil, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." And then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. "Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober, and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with your evil urges, the ones you used to follow in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, because I am holy.'" Israel's second feast gets its name from the kind of bread that should be eaten during the festival. Bread without leaven, or matzah. The Hebrews had to leave Egypt in haste. And God instructed them to prepare the bread for the Passover meal without leaven. And he did so for this reason, to see if they would obey him in faith. For if they prepared the bread without the yeast, they would be acting in faith that God was going to deliver them shortly that evening. But the use of unleavened bread not only commemorated their departure from Egypt in haste, it also served as a shadow picture. It pictured the purity and the holiness in the Christian life. It's a picture of freedom from corruption, freedom from defilement. That is why leaven of any kind, even the very presence of it, was forbidden during the 8 days of the festival of Passover and of unleavened bread. You'll notice that the first day of unleavened bread always began on the 15th day of the first month, and it was to last for 7 days. And because this feast directly followed Passover, which always, according to God's calendar, was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, because these two were so close together, they are often blurred together in the scriptures and collectively called the 8 days of Passover. Sometimes they're called the 8 days of unleavened bread. Luke 22:1 says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." And so we can see from this and other scriptures that the two are often referred to as one in the same feast. Brethren Bible commentator William Kelly writes this, "Indeed, as may be seen elsewhere, the two are so bound up together that they both are sometimes called the Passover. Not one day is allowed to separate them. And this because God will not allow the remission of our sins brought in by the blood of the Lamb to be so forever so little separated from our responsibility to holiness. The moment the Israelite was under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb, he was forbidden to eat leavened bread or to have leaven in any shape within his house. Now, three specific instructions were given for this feast of unleavened bread. Number one, special sacrifices were to be offered each day at the temple. Number two, the first and the seventh day were to be honored as Sabbath days. No regular work was to be done. And third, leaven of any kind was strictly forbidden. Forbidden during all 8 days of the festivals. To be qualified to participate in these festivals in Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes had to be certain that they were free from any kind of defilement. That is why preparations for purification were fastidiously made in every home and in public places throughout Jerusalem. They were made days and weeks prior to the festivals. For example, the roads traveled on for the Jerusalem pilgrimage had to be repaired so that they could avoid bodily injuries that would disqualify them from celebrating these holy feasts. Another example is that the tombs along these roads were whitewashed so that accidental contact would not be made by the travelers and thus disqualify them from celebrating the feasts. Jesus even uses this imagery in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are filled with dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness." You see, their external compliance with the Mosaic law did not, could not make them righteous because their proud hearts kept them far from God. Their self-righteous deeds defiled their hearts. And no matter how many festivals or traditions they kept, they could not make them righteous. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word leaven literally means sour. We know that the smaller microbacteria in yeast or baking soda, when it's activated, what it does is it actually sours the dough. And this fermentation process lets tiny gas bubbles bubble up into the product. And they cause it to swell or to rise or to puff up. What an apt picture of sin. How it puffs us up. How it produces pride and rebellion in us if we allow it to have its way in the life of a believer. And God reminds his old covenant people in Leviticus 11:45. "For I, the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, say this, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And God also reminds new covenant people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God, who is in you, whom you have been given from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so eating leavened foods of any kind, not just bread, but any kind, were prohibited during this festival. Because leaven pictures infestation. Leaven pictures contamination. And God calls his people to live a life characterized by his purity and by his holiness. In addition to eating only unleavened food during the festival, God also required, according to Exodus 12, verse 15, that even the presence, the very presence of leaven within one's house was unlawful. Every bit of it during, or actually before the festivals, had to be removed. And not just removed from the house, it was to be destroyed prior to the feast. Today, observant Jewish households will make painstaking purification preparations weeks before the arrival of the Passover season. Walls are washed and painted. Cooking utensils are scalded. Clothing is washed, even with the pockets turned inside out. Carpets are cleaned. Even vacuum cleaner bags are taken out of the machines and discarded so that no impurity remain in the house. Everything is scrubbed, everything is scoured, everything is cleaned and aired out in preparation for the feasts of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the night before the Passover Seder meal, the father of each household will perform what is called the Bedekat Hametz, or the search for leaven ceremony in the house. Earlier that evening, the mother will place a few pieces of leavened bread in corners or on windowsills. And later that night, the children follow closely behind the father, excitedly, as they hunt and find little pieces of leaven. And the father then takes a feather. He won't even touch it with his hands. He takes a feather and scoops those little pieces found onto a wooden spoon and places them in a bag or a cloth. And everything that has touched leaven is then placed in that bag, is tied by a thread, placed outside of the home. And in the morning, it is to be burned and destroyed. Isn't it interesting that this tradition, this Jewish tradition, is somewhat similar to what Jesus did during the Last Supper on the night which he was betrayed. In John 13, we read that Jesus washes the feet of all of his disciples, all 12 of them, and then he makes a pronouncement. He says, "Not every one of you is clean." Jesus then takes his place at the table, and he begins to tell them that one of the twelve who had shared his bread, which is a metaphor for close, intimate family fellowship, one of the 12 will turn against me and betray me. Let me read the scene for you, beginning at verse 21 in John chapter 13. When he had said these things, Jesus was greatly distressed in spirit. And he testified, "I tell you the solemn truth. One of you will betray me." The disciples began to look at one another, worried and perplexed to know which of them he was talking about. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was at the table to the right of Jesus in the place of honor. So Simon Peter gestured to this disciple to ask Jesus who it was he was referring to. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back against Jesus' chest and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish." Then he dipped that piece of bread in the dish and gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And after Judas took the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus then said, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Now, none of those present at the table understood why Jesus said this to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him to buy whatever they needed for the feast or to give it to the poor. Judas took the piece of bread, went out immediately, and it was night. What was Jesus doing with Judas Iscariot here? Jesus takes the last piece of leavened bread at the table. It was not yet Passover. They didn't celebrate the Passover feast purely. Actually, this was a hybrid. Jesus takes the Passover feast, some of the elements of it, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. So they had not yet cleaned out all the leaven. And I believe Jesus takes that piece of leavened bread and he dips it. We're not sure into what dish or container, but probably the one of bitter herbs. And he hands it to Judas. Jesus takes the last bit of leaven and he hands it to the disciple who has leaven in his heart. And he sends him away. Jesus removes all of the leaven from the household of faith. And what happened to Judas? After he leaves, he goes and he brings the temple authorities, a mob of them, to the garden. And with a kiss, he betrays the one whom he had hoped in earlier, but had lost all faith in him. And so they take Jesus. And what happens to Judas after that? After Jesus is arrested, he gets buyer's remorse, and he tries to take the 30 pieces of silver back, but it was too late. And then, in despair, he leaves the temple, he goes, and he hangs himself. Isn't it interesting? The leaven was not only separated from the group, but it was destroyed. It destroyed him. What a serious and solemn picture. What a true picture of what sin does. No matter how glittery, no matter how shiny, no matter how sparkling and interesting and tempting it is, it destroys. As with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the prophetic meaning of this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is found in the Messiah, in the work of the Messiah. The Hebrew prophets not only foretold a day when Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin, but they also spoke of Messiah's amazing burial. Isaiah prophesied, "And they appointed his grave with the wicked, but was instead with the rich." At his death, he was supposed to be buried with the wicked. But instead, we find him with the rich because he had done no wickedness, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And boy, he did a lot of talking. Never once was anything wrong found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. Criminals who were crucified by Roman soldiers usually were left hanging on those crosses for days, sometimes weeks on end, so that the birds of prey could eat away their flesh, devour it, so that they would be made examples of capital punishment. Don't go against Rome. This is what will happen to you. And then their body remains would be taken from those crosses and they would be thrown on a garbage heap outside the city in a mass grave where all the criminals' bodies lay. What an excruciating death they would face. In fact, that's where the Latin word excruciating comes from. It literally means out of the cross. In the Messiah, he was executed as if he were a criminal. But God did not allow his body to be cast on the garbage heap with the rest of the criminals. No, Jesus was honored in his burial because he was pure. He was a sinless sacrifice, one without leaven. Therefore, God honored the Messiah, for he buried him in a rich man's tomb, a member of the Sanhedrin, no less. This was God's declaration that Messiah was sinless, that Messiah is innocent. King David prophesied in Psalm 16:10, "You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay." David's body did decay. You can go to Israel today and see where he is in his casket, for it is a very honored place in Israel. David's body probably is already decayed. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He spoke of his Messiah because Jesus, as a pure sinless sacrifice, was not like every other human being. He was not under the curse of Adam. His body would never, never return to the dust of the ground. For he was pure, sinless, holy, spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus came forth from the grave on the third day after he had carried our sins far away. God honored him, and his body did not see decay. And we see Jesus and his redemptive work as the fulfillment, not only for the Passover festival, but for the feast or festival of unleavened bread. And we'll see it again when we come to the feast of first fruits, for it pictures Christ in his resurrection. And every other feast, it pictures his redemptive work and his work of reconciling mankind to God. What is the application for the Christian life? I don't even have to come up with one, because the Apostle Paul did. Paul urges the purging of leaven ceremony that took place during this festival. Paul uses that ceremony, and he urges Christians to do the same. He uses that ceremony to convey a spiritual truth to the believers in the city of Corinth. He instructs them in chapter 5 to purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, he tells them. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And because these truths are realities and should be realities in the believers' lives, Paul makes the application, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep it not with old leaven of malice, of evil, of wickedness, of hatred, but with sincerity and with truth. That is what our lives are to be characterized by. Paul is simply stating that every believer is no longer under the power or domination of sin. It has been broken. Even though times it doesn't feel that way, it has. And when you and I were saved, there was a crushing defeat of sin. Sin lost its automatic grip on you when you trusted Christ. And on that day, at that time, you and I received spiritual power to say no to sin in all of its forms. You and I have that ability because of the power of God in us. Believers in Jesus Christ do not need to be duped by the flesh. For the indwelling Spirit of God in every one of us gives us the ability to see sin for what it is, to even see its subtle and deceptive ways, the ways it deceives the unbeliever. There are so many unbelievers in this world who are good people, moral people. Sometimes my neighbors put me to shame how thoughtful and kind they are, and they're not believers. There are so many good moral people, but they are not saved. And they cannot see the subtle nature of sin that allows them to live in their self-righteousness, of thinking that they can earn their way to God's favor in heaven. They are so deceived by their self-righteousness, they can't see it. But you and I can. We're given that ability to see sin, its subtleties, its deceptiveness, in all of its forms. We can see sin for what it truly is. It may leave you and I alone for a while, and it may even let you think that it no longer has a grip on you. But make no mistake about it, sin is a stalker. It always is lurking. And when it returns to our lives, it returns with a fury. Christians can never rest from this mortal enemy while in our mortal bodies. Even Christians continue to deal with remaining sins that will plunder our hearts and zap us of our spiritual strength if we are lulled to sleep in the battle. If ignored or left alone, our dormant flesh will revive, and it will breed sins that lead to an insurrection. Sin will continually launch assault after assault on the most vulnerable areas of our minds and our lives. It will never let us rest. And so the application of this old covenant feast for the new covenant believer is continually purge your heart and your mind and your behaviors from leaven. It is an ongoing process this side of heaven. But how do we do that? How do we purge the leaven in our lives? Let me leave you with two practical ways from God's word. The first way to purge out the old leaven from our lives is to follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:14, where he exhorts believers to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its fleshly lusts. The apostle's command is very straightforward. Basically, what he's telling us as believers is abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because you and I, in Christ, have the power from the Spirit of God to do so. God's Word commands us, and God's Spirit empowers us to avoid whatever feeds your lusts. And we all face different struggles. We all face different temptations. Whatever those temptations you face, don't feed them. For example, I struggle with eating too many potato chips. Let's face it, who among us can only eat just one? I don't know about you, but once I open the bag and get started, I can eat until the bag is empty. And so, a very practical solution for my dilemma, I don't know if it's a sin or not, but it's my dilemma, is this. Stay away from the bag. Don't feed your lusts. Stay clear from the bag. And when you go to the grocery store, when you go shopping, don't go down the chip aisle. Stay clear from the aisle. And if you have to go down the chip aisle, then don't go down it hungry, and don't go down it alone. Take someone with you. It's very straightforward. If we want to stop sin from entering, Paul says, don't feed your lusts. Stay clear from whatever it is that you struggle with. The practical principle for a life of purity and holiness is to avoid those activities and those materials and even sometimes those people that are a struggle for us. Avoid whatever it is that feeds your lust. And God's Word assures believers that we can say no to sin with help from the Spirit of God who lives in every believer. He's only a prayer away. Even a one-word prayer will do. Help. Help me. I'm so weak. I cannot do this in my own strength. Please help. And he gives us the ability to say no to sin. The second practical principle from God's Word for purging our lives of leaven was actually proclaimed this morning in Brother Mark's message. See sin for what it is and confess it right away. Don't let it fester, for it will contaminate you. And like yeast, like leaven, it will puff you up with pride. It will blind you. It will keep your heart from God. The reality for every Christian this side of heaven is that we continually struggle with our lust, with our temptations, and with our sinful habits. And if you don't know what they are, ask your wife or ask your children. They'll be glad to point them out. God has made provision for us to deal with our disobedience that interferes with our fellowship with Him and other believers. God says own it up. Own it and confess it. He's made provision to rid us of its power, of its pain, of its presence in our lives. We find the characteristic of a true confession in the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 51. And there King David reveals to us in verse 17 that God will not despise a broken and a contrite spirit. David writes this psalm, and in writing it, he models for us the essence of a true confession. John MacArthur summarizes David's confession with these words: David's sin made him dirty, but he wanted to be clean. David's guilt made him sick, but he wanted to be well. David's disobedience made him lonely, and he wanted to be reconciled. And David's rebellion made him fearful, and he wanted to be pardoned. And when a true Christian sins, he should feel the way David felt. He should feel the weight and the burden of his sinful decisions, of his sinful choices. And the only way he will get relief and freedom from it is through confession. Sin is a heavy burden to bear, even for the believer. And it's a good sign if your conscience bothers you, because being sensitive to guilt and then allowing that guilt to lead you to God for forgiveness is evidence that you are spiritually alive and well. Story is told of a man who belligerently said to a preacher, "You say that the unsaved carry a great weight of sin, but I don't feel anything. How much does sin weigh?" The preacher thought for a moment and responded, "If you lay a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel anything?" That's true. Sinful people, unsaved people, are sinful people, because that's what they do. It doesn't make them think twice about it. Only someone who is spiritually alive has the capacity to feel the weight of sin. And a genuine Christian is keenly aware of his sin because it weighs heavy on his conscience. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures for believers the importance of removing all the leaven, all the sin, all the pride, all the hypocrisy, all the self-centeredness from our lives. Because if left there, it simply infects us and swells us and causes our hearts to be far from God. It infects us. And not only that, it infects the lives of others in our lives. I love the end of Psalm 51 where David says, cleanse me, why? For then I will proclaim to sinners. And then he says, I will pray in the temple for Israel. David's primary reason for being cleansed from his sin is not just for the weight on him, although that was true. He wanted freedom from it, but it was for others. It was so that he could be a clean vessel, so that he could be used by his holy God. If you don't want to be purged of sin in your own life for your own good, do it for others. Do it so that you can be used by God in a mighty way. God requires vessels that are used by him to be clean, to be holy. It is the prayer of a righteous Christian that avails much. In fact, there are many scriptures where the scriptures tell us God doesn't hear the prayer of a dirty heart. You don't desire sacrifices, for if you did, I would give as many as I could. What do you desire? You desire a broken and a contrite heart. Someone who sees his sin for what it is. Understand how it destroys and interferes in your relationship with God and others. Someone who wants to rid themselves of it and of the guilt that it brings and of the weight that it brings. Why? So that I can be a holy vessel used by God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we see Jesus on every page of this holy, incredible, wonderful treasure of a book, your word. We see Jesus everywhere, and we are thankful that you not only foreshadowed what he would do in pictures, but you actually sent him. And he lived a perfect life. Thank you for that. For without that, we would still be in our sins and he would be in the grave. But he is not, and we are grateful. We are grateful. And may he be our example. May he be our treasure. May your glory be our desire. Oh, Father, you know how much we struggle. You taught us through your Son this prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And we pray that. We call on you for help, for we are weak. Help us to celebrate this feast, even today in our lives. Help us to purge our lives of leaven. It's our responsibility, but we need your help to do it. We ask you in Jesus' name.